First Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 to 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We'll end the reading there, and may God bless it to us. I wonder, have you ever tried to climb an escalator that was going down? And maybe you've tried to do that just for fun or something. You're not really supposed to, but you've got an escalator coming down and you think, I'm going to try and climb this thing. Well, it's difficult, isn't it? It takes a lot of effort if you don't keep moving, and moving quickly, you'll be taken back down to the bottom. And then you could add to that scene, not just an empty escalator, but imagine a whole crowd of people coming down that escalator and you're trying to climb it. You're trying to fight your way past them to get to the top. So picture that image. And I think that is an image of the Christian life in this world. See, the world and its people are rapidly descending downwards, away from God, away from heaven, down into sin, down into hell. That's the direction of the world. And you know what? It doesn't take any effort to go that direction. You just sit back and just head on that path downward. No effort at all. But the believer is going the opposite direction. And while the way down can be taken casually with no effort, the road upwards requires diligence and much diligence. And so this, we understand we're at odds with the world, with its ways, and we are going in the opposite direction. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, and not just the disciples, but the people generally, much of his teaching consisted of setting forth the ways of the world they were accustomed to before then declaring the true way. And so he would say, this is the what you've been taught. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly I'm thinking in Matthew chapter 5, he would teach them things like this. He'd teach them in Matthew 5, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Isn't that the way of the world? You love your neighbour, you love those who love you, but you hate your enemy. That's just normal, isn't it? And so he lays, this is the way of the world, but I sound to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, etc., etc. So what he's doing is he's saying, now this is the way of the world, but here's the way of Christ. It's the other way. And he turns it all on its head and shows them the better way. Also in Matthew chapter 20 from verse 25, the Lord Jesus said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. He says it's all about power amongst the Gentiles. It's all about having authority and crushing people under you. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Just crushing people to get ahead. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto you, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says, you don't try and get to the top. The way to the top is by being the servant. And Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself set that example by being a servant. Okay, so now when it comes to our human relationships, God's ways are not man's ways. So we need to lay aside all human philosophy and seek out the wisdom of God from Scripture to guide us in how we are to relate to our fellow man. And this is what we're really getting to here in this part of 1 Peter. Remember, we saw in the first part, it was really talking about our position in the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in him. We're strangers and pilgrims, but you know, more than that, we are we're a holy priesthood and all those things, and chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. So he says, this is who you are in Christ. You're redeemed not with the silver and gold, you're redeemed with the blood of Christ. And then from really verse 11 in chapter 2 goes into the practical side of things, which we're looking at now. And a lot of that has to deal with our relationships with our fellow man. And one of the major themes in this practical section of 1 Peter is submission. We saw last time submission of citizens to government, how we're told to submit to our authorities, the rulers and so on. Here we're looking at the submission of servants to masters. We're getting to chapter 3, the submission of wives to husbands. Chapter 5, the submission of younger to the elders. So in this sermon, we will learn what God requires of Christian servants, or as we would apply it to employees, their subjection to their masters, the spirit they must possess in doing so, and the praise of God upon such faithful servants. So we'll think first of all about the obligation to the master, that is the servant's obligation to their master. And we consider first of all this, the reality of hierarchy in the world. Hierarchy is an important and vital part of all societies and is necessary for their proper function. So we understand hierarchy. It's all around us. We live in it every day. And it is part of God's creation. In fact, within the Godhead itself, within the Trinity, there is a form of hierarchy. Now, we need to clarify, first of all three persons of the Godhead are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. The Father is not greater than the Son, or so forth. They're one God in three persons. So the hierarchy is not what we would say ontological. It's not related to the nature of the Godhead. The nature of Christ or the Spirit is not different to the nature of the Father. Yet there is an economic or a relational subordination within the Trinity. That's how the hierarchy works. So, for instance, the Father begets the Son. The Son is sent by the Father. The Father is not sent by the Son, but the Son is sent by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not the other way around. And so we see that hierarchy even within the three persons of the Godhead. Now, God created man in his image, and with all life having equal worth, yet man is to live and function within hierarchical structures. And you say, well, isn't that a result of the fall? You know, man fell, and now we have all this hierarchy. You know, we have rulers, we have servants, so on. Well, not necessarily. Before the fall, God created man, created Adam on that sixth day, and Adam beheld all the creatures. There was not found what? And help meet for him. There wasn't found a suitable help before him, so God put Adam into a deep sleep and made Eve from his rib. For what purpose? To be an help meet for him, to be a helper. Of course, the fall took place, and that just compounded it, and it brought the corruption of sin into that hierarchy. But nevertheless, it was there even before the fall. And we need to understand these are necessary things, these hierarchies, those who rule, those who are ruled. So, yeah, in government, there are rulers and there are the ruled. In the military, there are generals, and then you have all the ranks down to the privates. In the workplace, there are employers and employees. In education, there are teachers and students. In the family, there are parents and children. You see how vital it is that we have these levels of authority and these hierarchies and these structures. You imagine a military where there was no one in charge. There was no general, there was no rank, no one giving the orders, or maybe everyone giving the orders and no one following the orders. What a mess. And so it's very important in these places in society that we have these structures of hierarchy. And so what does that mean? Well, as Christians, our duty is to understand the place God has stationed us in life and the conduct that is appropriate to the hierarchical structures we are in, both to those above us and those under us. So we may be under others, but we also may be over others. And so it is vital that we go to the Word of God and go to the Scriptures, which give us all the guidance necessary in these areas. And God has revealed all these things. And that's what we're looking at today in these verses. So so what is the point here that Peter is bringing to us and to his readers? Well, it's servants must be subject unto their masters. Servants must be subject unto their masters. And so that word for servants is not doulos, which we often see for servant. It's which is like a bond slave, the lowest form of servant. But it's oiketes, which is from oikos, which is house. And so it has this idea of a domestic servant, a house servant. But it's a broad term which can be applied to the doulos, the bond slave, but to just anyone working under authority, an employee. And really that's how we would apply it today. But back in the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million slaves, which did the majority of the work, from menial tasks to professions such as doctors. So the whole Roman Empire it basically functioned on slavery. So the Roman citizens, they didn't have to do the work. They'd just get slaves. This was an empire. They would conquer territory. They'd bring the slaves in. The slaves would do the work. And, you know, some of those were quite skilled professions, as I say there, physicians and so forth. But the thing about being a slave, the main thing about being a slave was that Roman law did not recognize these slaves as people, but merely as possessions. Very little rights for the slaves. The master wants to get sick of his slave and kills him. Not much is going to happen. Okay, and so that's the situation that these people are living in. But then comes Christ, then comes the gospel, and the gospel really, it obliterates all these distinctions. It sets forth these slaves as men and women made in God's image and as objects of his love and redeeming grace. Okay, and so that's why we see in Galatians chapter 3, it says, we are all the children of God, this is verses 26 to 28, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So while there's still masters and servants in the world, in the sight of God, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Those distinctions do not matter to him. Whether you're a master or slave, Jew, Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus, because what you've all become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so you can understand how there was great appeal in the gospel for such servants, many of them coming to faith in Christ and many of them being the recipients of this epistle that Peter wrote. Many of these people he wrote to, these strangers and pilgrims, I believe, were quite possibly servants or slaves who had come to Christ. And so this is why it was very important for Peter to give instruction to such servants who had come to Christ. You know, what are we to do? Now I'm a Christian and there's no bond or free, you know, there's no distinction. What does that mean for me as a slave, as a Christian slave? Well, their Christianity did not absolve them from their obedience to their masters, but rather required them to be the more obedient to them. And so just to, in case these servants might have got the wrong idea and say, oh, well, I'm free now, I'm in Christ, give up their and flee from their employer or their master. No, he says, no, you need to submit to your master. And so for us today, this would apply to the employer-employee relationship or any other similar position of subordination. And so this is how we can understand this. This is why we talk about submission in the workplace. But what Peter is getting across here is really an application of the fifth commandment, to honour thy father and thy mother. And that commandment does not just apply to that family situation. It applies much more broadly to all those superiors above us. We're to honour those who are above us. Now, for children, that's their parents, but it might also be their teachers. But for all of us, those who are above us, we're to honour those people. And so we see that, and this is what this really falls under, that fifth commandment. But we understand that there's also, this commandment has a promised blessing that goes with it. That blessing is a long life and prosperity, that thy days may be long upon the land. And so there's a promise there that those who keep this commandment and honour their superiors will have a blessed life, and all things considered, will have a long life. So we want that blessing. But getting back to what Peter's commanding here, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So there's different types of masters. Some are good and gentle. And so you're to submit to that good and gentle master. Why would he need to say that? Well, you picture a situation. Maybe there's a slave, a Christian slave, and he's got a good master. Maybe this master is even a Christian, a God-fearing person. And so there could be a temptation for that Christian slave to take advantage of that master's gentleness, maybe seeking special privileges or maybe slacking off. I mean, he's a Christian, he'll forgive me and I don't have to work. So he's not going to beat me and do all these evil things he used to do. And so there's that temptation on the one hand. But Probably more to the point, this is the bigger issue that he's dealing with. There's good and gentle masters, but there's froward masters. There's harsh masters. And in the case of a harsh master, the servant must not develop a spirit of resentment nor rebel against him. So that word froward, we don't use it too much. We understand to and fro. We understand toward. Well, the opposite of that is froward. It means crooked. It's bent, warped, perverse, untoward. And so the froward person, they're on a crooked way. They deviate from the straight path of righteousness to the crooked way of unrighteousness without respect of God or of his fellow man. That's the froward person. You know, the Proverbs talks a lot about the froward one. And the fact is the world is full of froward people. And sadly, many of those froward people have positions of authority over others. Now, so as is the case today, there are those who use their position of power to abuse and mistreat those under them, especially when their victims have few legal rights. And so what he's talking about here, you've got a froward master, and he says you need to submit to him. And the fact is that harshness may be even compounded by that servant or slave becoming a Christian. So now that maybe formerly he served under the master, he worshipped the same gods, he would eat the same food, sacrifice to idols, he'd offer the incense to the idols, he'd get involved in the immorality that was going on in the household. But now he's a Christian, and now he's got to say, Master, I can't worship your gods anymore. I worship Christ. I can't involve myself in this immorality. And can you see how in a situation like that, the master is a pagan, how that might even bring more harshness upon the Christian servant? That happens today in workplaces. So, you know, you've got an unsaved boss, but one of the employees becomes a Christian. And now, you know, the boss says, oh, it's Friday, let's all have an afternoon drink and get the booze out. And the poor Christian's like, well, you know, boss, I don't touch that stuff anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm not trying to cause offence, but you can see how, you think you're better than us, do you? And you can see how that might cause enmity between the employer and the employee. And that's just how it is. There's the world and the Christian are against one another. So he says, look, this is going to happen. There's fraud people out there. Some of them are masters. Yet even when that master is froward, the Christian servant is to submit to him. That's the point he's making there. Not just the good and gentle ones. You've got to submit to those froward ones too. So we see the obligation to the master, submit to that master. But then we think under this second heading, the disposition of the servant. So we want to look beyond, okay, just the mere command, yet submit to the master. We want to look to the spirit and the motivation behind this subjection. What is going on in the heart of the servant or the employee who's submitting to their master or employer? Well, it says there, be subject to your masters with all fear. With all fear. And so this fear is a spirit of respect and reverence towards one's master and one's employment. It's not so much a dread of punishment, but a disposition of healthy fear that motivates the servant to labour diligently and faithfully under those God has placed over us. And so there's this disposition of fear and this reverence and this respect. Now, the fact is a lot of bosses aren't worthy of respect as people. You know, you look at their lives, look at how immoral they are, look at how vulgar they are. We're not told to respect them as a person for their immorality and vulgarity and so forth. But in their position, they are worthy of our respect. It's the position. They're the master. Okay, and so that's how we need to look at it. And so it's this attitude, this spirit. And so there'll be times when the employee will disagree with the boss. And there'll be times when that disagreement has to be voiced. But how is it done? It's done with fear. It's done with respect. It's done with abuse and swearing and all those things. No, there's that spirit that underlies it, even in those times of perhaps tension. And so you see this this fear and this respect for the boss. How different is that to the idea of communism and the trade unions that foment discontent and resentment among servants against their masters. What are they playing on? Oh, the boss, you know, they've got it too good. We need to bring them down and, you know, we've got to fight the power. That's the total opposite of the spirit that we're supposed to have here towards those above us. All that is satanic. It's ungodly. It's of the world. And we don't want to join in with all that sort of thing. Now, I'll think a wonderful example. Turn to 1 Samuel 24, if you want to follow this. 1 Samuel 24, what's an example of someone who's submitting to a froward master? And so we can just see it, how it really works out in real life. Well, 1 Samuel 24, and you know the background here. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, David, you know, he's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's already been anointed king by Samuel. But the king is King Saul. And what had David done? He'd served faithfully under Saul. He'd done everything he'd been commanded. Saul, on the other hand, was wicked. He was filled with envy towards David. He employed all his resources to hunt down and kill David. David had to flee from his home, flee from his wife, from his family, to dwell in the wilderness for a year and a half. And in that situation, Saul pursuing David, God gave him an opportunity, gave David an opportunity to kill Saul. So in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Verse 14, "After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, deliver me out of thine hand." And you see Saul's response. And it came to pass, verse 16, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, where I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." And anyway, he goes on there. But you get the picture, don't you? You see even just the respect and the way he speaks to Saul. And you see his spirit when his heart smote him just for cutting off a part of Saul's robe. And he felt bad about that because this was the Lord's anointed. This is a man who's killing him. This is a man who's out to take his life. And yet he honors him, he respects him, not because he's a person worthy of respect, but because of his position. And I think David is a wonderful example of that. He exemplifies the godly fear that God calls us to. And that's what I think Peter is getting across with that, with all fear. But it's not just fear of man. It's not just reverence for man. God is the ultimate object of fear. knowing that God is observing our conduct and will judge and reward us according to our faithfulness on the great day. So we're thinking about this spirit that we have. We're to have it with all fear. And then as you come to verse 19, "But this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So see that phrase, conscience toward God. That word for conscience literally means with knowledge. Con, science, with knowledge. And here it describes the Christian's knowledge and awareness that God is his master, which leads to a conscious commitment to do what is right in his sight. Quote here, Marvin Vincent, he says, "Thus one suffers patiently, not from a conscientious sense of duty, but from an inner consciousness of his relation to God as a son and to Christ as a joint heir, which involves his suffering with him no less than his being glorified with him." And so what is it? It's being conscious of God. It's having a total understanding that God is here, God is involved in this, God is operating, God is my Lord. And I'd also probably apply the Latin phrase coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. Christians use that phrase throughout history as a reminder that our whole lives, our entire being, are to be lived in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God alone. And so that would, you think how that would change our behavior if it's our entire life is about conscience towards God, a knowledge that God is here, the presence of God is with me. That would change how we think, it would change how we act, and particularly in this situation, how we respect and obey and submit to our masters or employers and or those over us. Another part of this spirit we're to have, our disposition, is also in when we come to verse 20. "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently." See that word patiently. "But if when you do well and suffer it, ye take it patiently." So it's not just submitting and submitting unto a froward master. It's submitting and enduring it patiently. There's patience going on here. And so he points out in verse 20, look, there's no glory in suffering patiently for our faults. So, you know, when you do the wrong thing and you suffer for it, there's no God isn't pleased about that. It is when we suffer patiently for doing well, there is glory in the sight of God. So patience. Patience is to remain under a particular trial, not with bitter resignation, but with expectant hope, humbly acquiescing to God's will. That's patience. And so are we born with patience? No. Can we develop patience in our natural state without God? No. It has to be given to us by God. Patience is a Christian virtue, worked in us by the grace of God. How? By means of tribulation. Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience. Romans 5 verse 3. So if we want to be patient, we don't get patience without tribulation. And the Holy Spirit works at it in us. It's part of that ninefold fruit of the Spirit. So it doesn't come from us. It comes from God. We're to have a spirit of patience. And so as I was pondering this, I'm thinking, you know, this is, you think, oh, you know, what a horrible situation for a servant to be under a harsh and cruel master. Well, yes, but there's a positive side to it. As much as we would prefer to live out our days in this world without having to deal with froward, mean, nasty, irritating people, I think we'd all agree with that. We could do without those people. We ought rather to be thankful to God for bringing them into our lives in order for us to demonstrate God's grace in our behavior towards them. So some horrible person comes into your life, and it might be your boss. You think, oh, I don't deserve this. No, don't think that. Think, this is an opportunity. God has put me in this situation as an opportunity to exhibit these graces that I otherwise wouldn't be able to do. Think of it this way. If no one ever spoke roughly to you, you would never have opportunity to answer them graciously and give them a soft answer and turn away that wrath. If no one ever smote your cheek, you would never have the opportunity to turn to him the other also, right? If no one ever took away your coat, you would never have the opportunity to let him have your cloak also. And if no one ever compelled you to go a mile, you would never have opportunity to go with him twain, 2 miles. See, these. Let's not see this as a bad thing. See this as a good thing, an opportunity. And God can work patience in me, and his glory is displayed through my response. You see, in a sense, we need these selfish, thoughtless people, or else much of our Christianity is mere profession without practice. It's easy to say, you know, oh yeah, I live as a Christian and I follow God's commandments. Yeah, well, that's fine. But what about when you actually have to display that Christian life in a situation where you've got some person doing awful things to you? Okay, for example, what about Joseph in the book of Genesis? We know Joseph was a godly young man. He loved God, but how was that displayed? It was displayed when his brethren turned against him and first of all wanted to kill him, but then sold him as a slave. That's when he displayed that godliness and his piety and his holiness. And then how he responded to the evil that was inflicted on him by Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And those years in the dungeon there, that's how it was displayed. And you know, if that hadn't happened to Joseph, you know, we would have just had to take his word for it, wouldn't we? And so we see these things. It's in the tribulation, in those trials, that proves the difference between the stony ground hearer and the good ground hearer. You know the parable, Matthew 13. And the stony ground, it sprang up and it just looked like the good ground one. But what happened when tribulation arose because of the word's sake? By and by they're offended, shriveled up. It was only when the tribulation came. And so we understand that. And like the old saying goes, Christians are like tea bags. You only find out what's in them once they get into hot water. That's when you see what's in them, right? Okay? And so we see these things. We see the disposition. We see the spirit where to have. It's not just, I'm going to submit. Yeah, no, you've got to have the spirit to go with that submission. And then we'll look thirdly at the commendation of the Lord. Okay, because it brings the Lord into it here, and it says there, it's in the start of verse 19, for this is thankworthy, and then at the end of verse 20, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. And so it's an important reminder here, the Christian's service or the Christian's employment is not unto men, but unto God. Paul brings that out in Ephesians 6, verses 5-8. He says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. It's the same theme, isn't it? In singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Same thing in Colossians 3, 22-25. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And so what's the point that Paul's getting across there? Yes, you're serving your master, and so on there, but no, you're actually serving Jesus Christ. And that's the attitude, that's the mentality we need to have in whatever employment we're in. Whenever we're serving someone, we're actually not serving man, we're serving Christ. All right, and so God's grace is displayed in the humble Christian servant. This is a display of his grace. And I say that because at the end of verse 20, that word acceptable, and also in verse 19, thankworthy, the same Greek word, charis, which is usually translated as grace. And so he says he brings the grace of God into these things. So it's a display of grace to God and it brings praise from him. But it's also an exercising of his grace that he gives to us. The Christian who patiently suffers unjustly pleases God and finds favor in his sight. And it's only by God's grace imparted to us that we can ever hope to please God in this way. And so, as I say in verse 19, that word thankworthy is the same word as grace. So we could read it, verse 19, for this is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's grace. It's not just in theory, it's not just a word we use. That's grace on display. Suffering wrongfully, but suffering patiently. And so our humble service to man is an act of worship to God. These instructions to servants, particularly those laboring under disagreeable masters, the instruction is not to rebel against them or to flee from them, but rather to sanctify their servitude. So exalt this servitude. See, godliness, or synonyms for godliness, piety, religion, it ennobles even the meanest of circumstances, the most drudgerous employment. It exalts it, you see. And why does it do that? Why does my Christianity change everything, change even my employment as lowly as it is? Why? Because the Christian servant is not merely serving their master, but serving Jesus Christ. Hence, their employment becomes an offering, a sweet-smelling savour, an act of worship, not to man, but unto God. Wouldn't that transform how we approach our work and our employment? I'm going to work and I'm going to offer a sacrifice unto God today in my employment. It would transform it, wouldn't it? Now, just some closing thoughts. We can never hope to fulfill this command to submit to sinful human authority unless we are first submitted to God's authority. All this would be just redundant unless you are first submitted to God. You humble yourself to God. Is he your Lord? Are you his servant? Then you can implement this submitting to your master. But again, I think it comes back to how we view ourselves. In our natural state, we see ourselves as special. We see ourselves as having all these rights. And how dare that person do that to me? That's not how we should see ourselves. You see, those who regard themselves as dead, as nothing, as worms, and that's what we are, that's what the Bible says we are, will not even slightly be offended when other people treat them as dead, as nothing, and as worms. They're just treating you the way that you actually are, right? And I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. He develops toward himself a kindly sense of humour and learns to say, oh, so you have been overlooked? They have placed someone else before you? They have whispered that you are pretty small stuff after all? And now you feel hurt because the world is saying about you the very things you've been saying about yourself? Only yesterday you were telling God that you are nothing, a mere worm of the dust. Where is your consistency? Come on, humble yourself and cease to care what men think. I think that's a good reminder. We are nothing. So what of it if the world treats us like we're nothing? Everything in our flesh moves us to resent and rebel against authority, especially those we perceive to be harsh and unjust. Only by crucifying the flesh, by being filled with the Spirit and letting the humble, sacrificial mind of Christ be in us, may we truly submit to those over us, both outwardly and inwardly. And as you see, the rest of the chapter flows on. We'll look at that in coming weeks. He gives the example of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example of a servant. And we are to follow his steps. Now, Christian employees should be careful to never join with their workmates in maligning their employer behind their back. And that's just what happens, you know, a lot of workplaces. The boss is not there, so it all, you know, it's in the lunchroom or whatever. That's just what happens. We shouldn't be a part of that. With that criticism, those people are not submitting to their master or their employer. And, you know, it's amazing how those things that are often said in private, as it were, somehow find their way to the ears of the person they are spoken against. Isn't that amazing how that happens? Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. It's got a way of getting out and getting back to the person, and many times, you know, a disgruntled employee has been unleashing a full-throated denunciation of the boss in the lunchroom, and then all of a sudden, who walks up behind? And they're like, he's right behind me, isn't he? It just happens. Well, you can save yourself all that trouble. Submit to your masters. Now, the obedient and faithful Christian employee adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's from Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Why are we doing this? I want to adorn the doctrine of God. I want to display the glory of Jesus Christ by my actions. And one of those ways is being obedient to my masters, not talking back and not doing all those things and so forth. But the opposite is also true. It says in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. So he says, you make sure that you're not blaspheming the doctrine, because those who dishonor their masters blaspheme the name of God and his doctrine. So we need to ask ourselves, am I adorning or am I blaspheming the doctrine and name of God by my conduct? It's one or the other. May God help us to adorn the doctrine and not blaspheme it. All right, let's pray together.